The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before resuming our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will illuminate within our souls those principles that are so imperative in this hour. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We stopped and now resume our study with this point. In our overview of mental attitude, we pointed out the failure of having a biblical mental attitude and the attributes possessed by an advanced one. The believer simply cannot function as a believer unless they grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as his or her teacher. Failure to pursue truth will embellish them with continued inculcation of the satanic lie. And as a result of that reality, it is so important for those who believe in Christ to embellish their souls with divine viewpoint. Failure to do that will be taken up at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, because in this society, in this country, and in its environment, anyone who believes in Christ has the availability of spiritual growth. They only need to seek it out, pursue it, and once discovered, to embellish it with consistent attendance, consistent attention, consistent growth. And in doing that, they will become front rankers in due time. Attributes must be advanced ones. And to remain in ignorance, therefore, in itself is a crime. God will have to evaluate whether it is a sin. These comparisons pointed out how believers ought to think, but also noted how many today do not think. Absence of thought by believers is going to be held to account. Unbelievers are not expected to think divine viewpoint. There are many believers who are quite brilliant. They hold positions of great authority, demanding their intelligence in order for others to thrive and survive even. But we are in an invisible war. Although you have your occupations, the most important is your duty before God in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And to know how to be a good combatant requires the artillery of thought. Failure to do that has absolutely resulted and a traitor operating on the battlefield of truth. And so these comparisons pointed out how believers ought to think, but also noted how many today do not think. Leading into the study of this doctrine, we observe 2 points. First of all, when over time the population's mental attitude drifts away from establishment theological over to human good evil, the zeitgeist reflects an historical downtrend, and we certainly can observe that today. It's, I think, imperative for people to realize that the loss of thought is ebbing toward a catastrophic conclusion. And the only ones who can truly realize this and therefore look into the future and prophesy the end result, that number is minor and shrinking daily. The trend is a general loss of thought. People cannot think. They cannot realize and evaluate what's in front of them, what occurs on a daily basis. They are buffaloed by it. They are the benighted. And as a result of being benighted, they cannot be good evaluators of the current zeitgeist. And therefore, the trend is a general loss of thought accompanied by a mental attitude that is in conflict with the pivot. And so now you are becoming the target. I think it's fanciful at the moment for women mayors to declare war on churches and demand the pulpit notes. I don't mind giving that woman my pulpit notes, just don't want to be demanded to. But if she can operate a computer, she can get them online. And I would imagine the pastors of Houston are probably doing that anyway. So why bother them? Just go online, download. But don't you think it's a little bit of chutzpah to start demanding of pastors their pastor's notes so they can catch them in saying something she doesn't agree with? I'm just using that as an example. We've gotten this far. I would imagine if she would pay close attention, she'd disagree with everything those guys said. So what's with that? In return, can we disagree with what she says? Or is that off limits? Think so. Are you going to get upset about that? The devil's world, zeitgeist, current, signals, historical downtrend, happens in scripture, happens in history. So what? You got to stand up for truth. You go down with it, fine. But I'm not prophesying anything. We got a First Amendment still. But it's just an example of how you can recognize historical downtrends. That's my point. And if we can recognize them, that's not good. What we want to recognize are historical uptrends. That would give us a little boost after, 100 years? But nevertheless, that's what we're found living in. And that means that we are the ones that are selected by God to be in this moment of time where we are to stand fast with truth. He picked us out. What do you think of that? Us. He picked us out. So we got to stand fast. We got to learn what we're supposed to learn and move forward. Who are the other people that he could have picked? Don't know. But here we are. And we need to start paying attention to Bible doctrine. We need to start showing up for Bible class. We need to listen to the electronic contrivances that keep us steadily moving forward. The trend is a general loss of thought accompanied by a mental attitude that is in conflict with the pivot. Divine viewpoint is being exchanged for human good and evil. There's a lot of human good and evil now that has been legalized into the national code, legal code. We have legitimized and legalized evil. Again, now God will not put up with that crap very long. Yet we stand fast. We do not become distracted. We simply observe. And if you can observe historical trends, then you know that your duty is growing graver. So don't slack off. We are noting that human good and evil were rejected by our Lord during his spiritual death on the cross. The passage we're studying is Romans 6:1-4. And we had progressed this far in verse 4, reading this way. Therefore we have been buried together with him through baptism into his physical death. There are two deaths of Christ on the cross. We run into it again, yet again. We studied it about a week or two ago and pointed out from Isaiah how the two deaths of Christ are evident there and how they are mentioned in the New Testament passages. Let's note some principles. We were identified with Jesus in his spiritual death by his rejection of human good and evil. And by rejection, we mean this. Human good and evil were not judged. In other words, not like sin, which was judged and you're no longer held responsible for those sins. They were judged. You're forgiven at the cross. You're forgiven with confession post-cross. But you're not held responsible for them. Jesus Christ was held responsible for your sins. Your duty now is to stay in fellowship. Your sins take you outside the bubble. You need to get back inside. The issue is to move forward with truth, guided by the Holy Spirit, with doctrine inculcated into the cardia. You are not held responsible for your sins. Jesus was. He was judged for them in your place. Your job is to get in fellowship and move forward. Sin interrupts that. You confess it, you're back in the ball game. So, human good and evil, there was no rejection, there was no judgment there. Jesus Christ rejected that. So what is human good and evil? Anything that happens outside the bubble. You can do the most wonderful things outside the bubble, and that's rejected. Take the person, the lady that gives a dime in the collection plate, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she's motivated to do that, that's what she can do. And somebody else that puts a check for $100,000 in there, and he's motivated for aggrandizement, or she, and that's outside the bubble, and it has no impact spiritually. And get this, when you give to a church out of fellowship for any other reason than the Holy Spirit has motivated you to do that, you are misleading the board of deacons of that church. For they have no other way of understanding the incoming cash other than to think the Holy Spirit provided that and they are to be judicious in utilizing that money for the ongoing needs of that church. What if you are a pastor and you promote tithing and an annual stewardship drive and all of that? And everybody's been praying for a new basketball gym. Yet how many people that contributed money over the course of that year being told to tithe in essence did so because they didn't want to be embarrassed by two other members of the congregation? And so at the end of the day, December 31st, they add up the money, and not only is there enough money to build the gymnasium, you can also add a bowling alley. Now, did God get behind that? I'm telling you, He didn't. They don't need a gymnasium, much less a bowling alley. They didn't need that. Yet the board of deacons thought they did because they had no way of knowing that people out there were giving outside the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Leave people alone. Let the Holy Spirit motivate them to give or not, so that the board of deacons is not hornswoggled into believing that a basketball gym needs to be built. In my opinion, there are too many basketball courts in America anyhow. There need to be baseball diamonds built, but that's another story. So keep that in mind when you give to this church. Just see what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, and therefore it's sanctified. We are noting that human good and evil were rejected by our Lord during His spiritual death on the cross. The passage we're studying is Romans 6, 1 through 4. Here is the way it reads. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through baptism into His physical death. Now, as we move along on that, we're going to see some things occur having to do with His physical death. We've done the spiritual death, then physical death comes in later. And so While he is on the cross, though, he is going to deal, during his spiritual death, he is going to deal with certain things that will not be, in essence, forgiven. They are going to be rejected. So that you need to learn what human good and evil happens to be, so you too can reject it. What is human good and evil? Anything Lucifer comes up with. And he comes up with a lot. And it sounds good. And therefore becomes really nice sounding propaganda. And when he can get the propaganda out there that sounds good, dulcet tones to the ear, you don't have a defense department against that. You think, that sounds great, good idea, I'm going to support that. And you're supporting evil. Now, we were identified with Jesus and his physical death by his separation from human good and evil. What does it mean by that? Separated from human good and evil. He was in this world for 33 days, and he was up against human good and evil every day. You think you got it? He had it in spades. As a result of that, when he died, physical death, he was separated from all of that. Absent from the body. And his soul, of course, went to Sheol, Hades. And his spirit went to be with the Father. Then he came back. 3 days, 3 nights later, he comes back. And he spends 40 days here displaying his resurrection body to who would ever recognize him. And we did a study on 7 characteristics of the resurrection body that he displayed during those 40 days. But he was separated now from it. Now, we must learn to reject human good and evil, with an eye on the fact that we ultimately will be separated from it. But while we are here, our job is to identify it, learn what it is, be in opposition to it when appropriate, and keep moving toward the objective. Now, the justice of God separated personal sins from human good and evil at the cross. Separated them. How is that? Judged sins, rejected, and then separated human good and evil. What are these things? How do you find out? You study the Scripture. You find out those things that occurred to believers that they had to learn how to reject. Saul's a good example. He was constantly getting involved in human good and evil. Only personal sins were imputed to Jesus for judgment, resulting in the provision of salvation for anyone who would believe. Now, human good and evil were rejected for imputation to Jesus, so they might continue to be the issue in the historical context of the angelic conflict. Now, why were these things not judged? Because they have to be available for you to apply doctrine toward. And therefore, you have Lucifer having his side of the argument, and Jesus, God, having his side of the argument. Volition must rationalize through truth the difference between the two. And therefore, that's the angelic conflict. That has to be worked out. Every person that comes into human history until the rapture of the church must confront human good and evil. That is the strategy of Lucifer. And you can be won over. You can be won over to a person who supports the dark side and not even know it. And progressivism has accomplished that in a great degree. Doctrine will inform you of this. I got a really good friend still down in Houston, Texas. We both are originally from Troy. And I introduced him to the doctrine of the colonel's ministry. And as soon as he finished school, he jumped in his car and headed west. And is still there. And I remember when I was down there looking for a place to live back in 1976, I remember that he got to talking to me about looking at historical trends. I said, that's easy to do. Get the Houston Chronicle and read the front page. So we got it. I said, now read the article there at the headline. Now, what is that? I said, oh, well, that's doctrine A, B, C, and D. Okay, good. Go to the next one. You can certainly take the St. Louis Compost and take the front page and read an article. And then you can say, okay, human good and evil is primarily the subject of this story here. And you can go through the entire paper and do that. What if you had no doctrine? A lot of the things that sound very pretty to the ear, oh, that's so sweet, you buy into that. But it's propaganda. Look for the rhetorical veil that conceals while advancing the hidden agenda. If you can't do that, then you don't know the concepts behind human good and evil. There's always a hidden agenda covered up in front by a rhetorical veil. You find the rhetorical veil, you know there's a hidden agenda. And the rhetorical veil is concealing while advancing that agenda. So that's your homework until next Bible class, but I'm sure you can already do that. Human good and evil were rejected for imputation to Jesus, so they might continue to be the issue in the historical context of the angelic conflict. Human good and evil will be judged in future history. First, at the beginning of the millennium, when Lucifer is judged, and at the end of the dispensation, when the Gog and Magog revolution is suppressed. So I think I've got a deal here. This is where sin is judged over here. Human good and evil is rejected. Therefore, it's still operational, is what that means. And who is behind human good and evil? That's Lucifer's strategy to distract believers away from truth. Make it sound real good. And then, by the way, he's not a guy that has got a red skin and forked tail and all that business. He's the most beautiful, gorgeous creature ever put together. If he were to walk in this room, every woman in here, and maybe a man or two, would follow him out the door and never come back. So when you get out to the end here, the great white throne is noted here, but this is the tribulation noted here, okay? And at the end of the tribulation, you have the millennial kingdom beginning here. And that's where Lucifer is first incarcerated. That's in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3. He stays there in the abyss for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennium, that's 1,000 years, he's going to give another crack at it. And then he goes to the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. So when is all of this going to be dealt with? At the second advent. It is always going to be prevalent. It will be intensified in the 7-year tribulation to the max. It will be stopped at the second advent. Peace, prosperity, perfection, all of that for 1,000 years, and then a little feeble, puny revolution will occur, and the Lord puts that down in short order, and then Lucifer goes to the lake of fire, and the next time that human good and evil and sin is recognized is going to be out here at the evaluation tribunal, which occurs in the eternal state. The earth is destroyed and no longer exists at that time. But that is before the new heavens and new earth occur. And so sin is not going to be brought up. It will be recognized as the thing that occurred because people did not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But what will be emphasized is that their human good and evil left the impression in their souls and before the tribunal that they did enough to be saved because they were great guys. Therefore, they will say they did enough to equate the work of Christ on the cross, and the gavel will fall and say, guilty. And they will then be transferred to the lake of fire. So the point here is that you're not going to be in an environment ever until the millennial kingdom when there won't be human good and evil. And this is really the kind of thing that is done today that sounds really wonderful and ought to be followed, but it's to get you in a situation where you will be drawn away from truth. And what's been going on of, the last 75 years is the easy pickings of children. Let's get into the school system. Let's get in there and teach them the lie, but convince them it's the truth. Okay. Human good and evil will then be used as the indictment of all unbelievers and fallen angels at the great white throne judgment. Rejection of Jesus Christ for salvation is an expression of human good and evil. What are you saying when you reject Christ? There are many answers. I don't believe he's a great guy. He may have been, you know, a nice fellow, but he has nothing to do with anybody's future existence. I don't believe there's a God. Or, as I've given you examples before recently, having to do with those who are in churches believe that they do certain things, thus earning salvation. I give a lot of money. I'm a member of the Kiwanis Club. I was a Rotary Man of the Year. All of these things are stated as why that person believes they're good enough to go to heaven, not citing faith alone in Christ alone as the entry. Rejection of Jesus Christ for salvation is an expression of human good and evil. Rejection of Christ is the claim that the individual can acquire salvation based on something he can do, such as change of personality, a system of works, good deeds, acts of repentance, altruism, etc., ad nauseum. Verse 4 continues with the introduction of a process of comparison. You have Hina in order that. So let's go back to our verse. Therefore, we have been buried together with him through baptism into his physical death in order that. This is followed by the intensive comparative particle hosper, just as, and the proper noun Christos, in order that just as Christ. And then next comes the verb, the aorist passive indicative of egaro, raised up, just as Christ was raised up, referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Now the aorist tense is culminative, which views the resurrection of Christ in its entirety, but emphasizes the existing results. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation and believers' identification with Jesus in his resurrection, ascension, and session. In other words, current positional truth with its top circle assets. So he was raised up. We will be raised up. We believe in him. We are in him, in Christ, in Christos. And in Christos means you're in Christ. Current positional truth is the example here. You can see that you are in that top circle. It is called the eternal relationship in Romans 8, 38 through 39. You can see that it has to do with being in union with the light, Ephesians 5, 8. In union with Christ forever, that is 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And of course, the possession of eternal security. That's John 10:28. Therefore, you share, since you're in Christ, you share with him certain assets. They are listed to the right. All of this has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, giving you membership in the royal family of God, possessing all of the attributes possessed by Christ. So that's an important packet of benefits right there. So you're raised up with Him. In essence, you are in what's called positional truth. Your position is in Christ. So that means when your soul and spirit exit your body at physical death or at the rapture, that means that you are at the right hand of the throne. You are before Christ, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. All of these are absolute statements. This is who you are. This is positionally where you are. So the aorist tense is culminative, which views the resurrection of Christ in its entirety, but emphasizes the existing results. Colon. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation and the believer's identification with Jesus in His resurrection, ascension, and session, thus current positional truth with all of the top circle assets. You are in Christ, in Christos. You see this repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Not every time does it mention this, imply this, but most of the time it does. In Christ, top circle assets. The passive voice indicates the Lord's resurrection received the action of the verb through two agencies. First of all, God the Father, according to Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. In other words, Jesus Christ, when He ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father provided the power. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:24, Romans 1:4 and 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. From what was Jesus Christ raised up is the question. The preposition is the ablative of source, ek, meaning from, and this is followed by the ablative plural of the noun nekros, which means deaths. It is in the plural. Again, we see deaths in the plural. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through baptism into His physical death, in order that, as Christ has been raised up from deaths, Christ has been raised up from deaths. Again, we see this. Taught it from Isaiah about 2 weeks ago. We brought the concept over into the New Testament and saw it there. Here we see it again. So let's take a look at some things. We've got a few minutes. Notice the plural of nekros. This is the New Testament reference to the two deaths of Christ on the cross. In light of the fact, many theologians have historically not recognized the spiritual death of Christ and in turn placed emphasis on the physical death of Christ, some details need to be included. Now, I was raised in this. Jesus died physically. The blood of Christ is what delivered us from our sins. Literal blood. Well, now look. He went through quite an ordeal, as we've studied, more than some of you wanted. And He made it alive to the cross. His job assigned to Him was to get to the cross and be our substitute. They could not kill Him. We've seen that in Scripture, in Isaiah, as a matter of fact. They could not kill Him. As much as they tried, they couldn't do it. You take a perfect body, absolutely perfect, plus no sin nature, plus perfect everything within the entire system of His physical body, it's very hard to kill somebody like that. So they couldn't kill Him. And so when He gets to the cross, He endures. Now, nekros here has two concepts. It's in the plural, spiritual death and physical death. The spiritual death was imperative so that He could be our substitute and therefore be judged in our place. So you have a plural here in light of the fact many theologians have historically not recognized the spiritual death of Christ and in turn placed emphasis on the physical death. Some details have to be included. Now, what is missing with the blood of Christ thing? Yes, he bled from his scalp. He bled from the wounds in his hands and feet. The blood from his chest cavity after he was dead doesn't count. He had to be bleeding alive in the theory. In fact, the blood had separated once it was pierced by the sword, indicating death. So blood had nothing to do with it. We'll get to that on next Sunday. Blood had nothing to do with it. Blood was symbolic of the animals that died physically when they lost their blood. And so it was a visible manifestation that the animal that was innocent was dead. And that when the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, that was proof positive to the angels of integrity, righteousness and justice, that the sacrificial animal had truly lost its life in place of the people. And therefore, it was shadowed. The blood of the animal took care in atonement of the sins of the people for the previous year, and that they might be saved from the example, but not from the blood. So in setting this up, I've eaten up my time. So I'll set it up again next Sunday. But let me at least go through these two points here to leave you with these thoughts. This is a New Testament reference of the two deaths of Christ on the cross. In light of the fact many theologians have historically not recognized the spiritual death of Christ and in turn placed emphasis on the physical death of Christ, some details need to be included. By only recognizing the physical death of Christ, it is concluded that Jesus died physically for our sins. Now, how can he die for our sins when he's dead? This often brings the blood of Jesus into association with his act of salvation. And that's not it. We've already proved there are two deaths. We've already made clear that there's a spiritual death, and that is where the judgment took place. Now, we'll elaborate on all of this come next Sunday morning. Now, try to behave yourself while you're gone. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied, make it real to us, and therefore give each and every one encouragement and focus regarding your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.